Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 22, and a particular phrase in verse 21. We're looking at the moment in our series on various metaphors of the Christian church in the New Testament, and I've been asked to speak on the church as a building. And you'll find this in verse 21. I think I'll come straight into it and then explain it later. In whom, verse 21, the whole structure, that is the Christian church, is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And you'll see that phrase, a holy temple. In the most striking thing to say by way of introduction is that the New Testament entirely spiritualizes, sorry, I have no voice this morning, the Old Testament. There are no temples, cathedrals, or churches in the New Testament. There is no interest in it. There is no central sanctuary that the Christian church is called upon to have, unlike, for example, the Mormons and the church in the New Testament meeting house. Let me, if I can, give you very briefly a sketch of this. Some of you will know, incidentally, while on that subject, a rather painful story that I often tell. When I first came to this church 21 years ago, and on my first holiday in August, or rather during August, I was on duty, and people kept sending me pictures, postcards of churches. This was the new rector, you see, and they went on holiday, and they thought, we must send a postcard to the new rector, what should we send him? So I would get a church saying, this is where we're on holiday, and we thought you'd like to see the church. So when they came back in September and we started the services, I said to them, it's terribly kind of you to send me these postcards, but actually I'm not interested in churches. You know, it had gone through their mind, Lucas, well obviously it's not golf or stamps or business, it must be churches that are his interest. And I said, well actually that's not right. I'd very much like you to send me a picture as you normally send from your holiday, with a beach, X marks the spot where you were here, or whatever it is. In other words, I was trying to show that I was not interested, because I was a Christian, in buildings. So it's very relevant to this morning. Now, if I'd lived in Old Testament times, I could not, of course, have said that. And the buildings in the Old Testament, I don't want to spend time on this, were as follows. First of all, there was a tent in the wilderness, and this was movable. I often think that that's a marvelous picture for churches today. Would that our churches were movable today, so that instead of being left behind where the people have gone, you could find them where the people are. The little tent in the wilderness was moved from place to place, and this was a symbol in the middle of the camp that God was with his people. Then when the people settled, you remember, Solomon, or David, first wanted to build a temple, and Solomon did build it. And Solomon exclaimed in the middle of his consecration prayer that he was very well aware of the fact that God didn't live in temples. And I think there's a striking example of this understanding. If you just turn to Acts 7, verse 45. Acts 7, 45. A very remarkable passage in Stephen's apologia, in which you get a New Testament understanding of it. So he says, verse 46, until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked leave to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, says Stephen, and this is something, of course, that Solomon well understood, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Do not my hand make all these things? In other words, God distances himself from idolatry. Idolatry regarded as necessary to make a house for God to live in. So that even in those Old Testament times, in the first temple, it was clearly understood that God didn't live in it. It was simply a focus for their meeting together and their worship. And that first temple was looted and sacked in 587 BC. Then in exile, some of you will remember, if you've ever worked your way through Ezekiel, the vision of Ezekiel about a new temple, which greatly comforted the people in exile. The second temple we know very little about in the Bible. It was built or started in the days of Ezra. It lasted 500 years, and it was finally the scene of the pollution with Antiochus Epiphanes IV, putting up a pagan altar. You may have done that in history at school, and how the Maccabees then came to seek it back, and the bitter fighting. That was 15th of December, 167 BC, and so that temple disappeared. And then the final temple, the one that we're familiar with, is Herod's temple, that was built, or rather started in 19 BC, and that was barely finished by AD 64, so it took a very long time to build. It was of cream stone and gold. It was one of the marvels of the world, and it was so rich and costly that even the spikes on the roof to keep the birds off, or to keep the birds from settling, were made of pure gold. And that was finished in AD 64 and sacked by the Romans in AD 70, so it is a very short-lived temple. Now that is a very, very brief and inadequate picture of the Old Testament buildings, and if you were an Old Testament believer, you would send people postcards of these temples because they were the center and essence of your faith. Without those central sanctuaries, you could hardly be an Israelite. That story ends in John chapter 2. I'm hoping you're keeping your finger in Ephesians 2. In John chapter 2 and verse 20, where there's a quite remarkable little piece of conversation where Jesus has just cleansed the temple, you remember, and they're pretty antagonistic, as you would guess. And in verse 19 of John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," which, of course, was an absurd thing to say, apparently. The Jews reply, "Naturally, it has taken 4 to 6 years to build. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But, says John, almost certainly John's comment afterwards, Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered that. Now, that's a startling thing to say. It's as though Jesus is wiping the slate clean. He's finishing the Old Testament story of central sanctuaries, and he is telling them that God now makes his dwelling amongst them known through the incarnation, through his body, through his person. After the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples go to the building of the temple for a short time, but gradually the church gets separated from Judaism, and there is a most remarkable statement in the findings of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 that show that they understood that the day of buildings was over. Acts 15, verse 15. I had never noticed this quotation before until I prepared for this morning, and it really does show that they had entirely spiritualized the conception of buildings. The whole issue at the Council of Jerusalem was whether Gentiles could be brought into the church on equal terms with Jews on their conversion to Christ. And so in verse 14, James says, "Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. It is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.'" Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? He says that here he is, right in the early days, completely free of any bricks and mortar ideas. He says God is going to rebuild the temple by the bringing of the Gentiles into the universal church. And there are stupid Christians going to Jerusalem these days to try to arrange for the rebuilding of the temple. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Christians could honestly think today that rebuilding the temple and the tabernacle services was an important thing to do when 2,000 years ago, James in the Council of Jerusalem said the rebuilding takes place by the extension of the universal church. One more reference before we get to Ephesians, and then I finish my little travel through the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And talking about the local church at Corinth, Paul says a very remarkable thing. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" That is, you people, "and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. You Christians in Corinth, probably meeting in somebody's house, are the temple of God, and if somebody destroys that church, God will destroy them. Would that not make you tremble if you were a communist leader or someone like that today? Would me? Touch God's church in any local manifestation, and you will most certainly be destroyed yourself. Over the page to chapter 6, verse 19, he then makes it individual, and talking about purity of life, he says, verse 19 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" So, keep your body pure. What an incentive to keep from the filth and impurity of our increasingly pagan culture, because God dwells in our bodies, and he dwells amongst us as a group of Christians, and where the Christians are, there is the church. Now, end of brief, fast survey. I hope you haven't lost your breath and you've got the thread. But it is almost impossible for us, of course, to live as New Testament Christians. We slip back into Old Testament ways of thinking all too quickly. We call our churches the Kensington Temple. We call that part of the church the sanctuary, which it has no business to be called, of course, because the sanctuary is in heaven. The Roman Catholics have a little box on the altar which they call the tabernacle. So in popular Catholicism, the name given to our Lord in relation to his presence at the supper is the prisoner of the tabernacle, which is simply to baptize paganism into Christianity, isn't it? As though God could possibly be a prisoner in a box, or God specially dwell in a building. And yet, surely, many of our fellow countrymen imagine that in some way God is more in these buildings than in other buildings. So then the New Testament is clear that the church is not a building, but it's a congregation. That it's the people who consecrate the building, not the building that consecrates the people. That we don't need to build magnificent cathedrals for God to dwell in. That is an aberration. They may be magnificent architecturally, but they have no significance spiritually. One of the greatest architects to rediscover this, of course, is Christopher Wren, who sought to rebuild St. Paul's as a meeting house for preaching. But the forces of tradition were too strong, so he had to build it again in a cruciform style. But in the city churches, he rebuilt them as preaching houses, where people could sit and listen to the word of God. He understood that a church was a roof to keep the rain off. In the early days, you met out of doors because the climate was easier around the Mediterranean. We need a roof and walls to keep the wind out. And that is the only reason for a building like this. It has no other reason except for us to meet him. It has no holiness of its own. In no sense is God associated with the building except in terms of sentiment and tradition and purpose. It is the people of God who constitute the church. And for forgetting that, we get ourselves constantly into trouble, don't we? Because the church really moves with its building so often rather than with its people. Now then, come back to Ephesians, and we find three things only here in this little section. I can't now go more widely into New Testament teaching. There isn't time this morning. But notice three things in this little section. First, verse 20. Like any other building, it has a foundation. And what is the foundation of the building? It is the apostles and prophets. Now there is an urgent word for the church in the 20th century. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament were the recipients of the original revelation. Go over chapter 3. Do you see in verse 3 it says how the mystery was made known to me by revelation? Verse 5, it was made known to the sons of men in other generations. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The New Testament revelation has been revealed to the apostles of the New Testament. They become the teachers. Chapter 4, verse 11. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets. They are the people who brought the original truth of the gospel through Christ into the world. And that is what the evangelist and the pastor teacher spreads, chapter 4, verse 11. So, by definition, the church is based upon the foundation of the original revelation. That does not mean that Christian doctrine is fossilized. It means that the apostles and prophets gave us a picture of the full Christ. Christ is the foundation as taught by the apostles and prophets. Therefore, of course, there cannot be apostles and prophets today, because the foundation is complete and lies at the bottom of the building. We have underneath the church a full and perfect Christ. This the reformers sought to do, didn't they, in the 16th century? They sought to reform the church, to rebuild it on its apostolic foundations. Those are the original foundations. I remember once at a businessman's lunch, a senior businessman who'd been converted to Christ here in our lunch hour services took the chair. And he introduced me as I happened to be speaking at that lunch. He said, when I went to the lunch hour services at St. Helens, I found everything that was said original in two ways. First, I'd never heard it before. And second, it was 2,000 years old. I thought that was quite a clever introduction to the lunch. Because the original teaching of 2,000 years ago is always appearing to be new to people again, isn't it? It gets cluttered up, covered over, pushed on one side. And what he was saying is, my life has now been founded on that original teaching, which is what the church has to be. Who claims apostleship today? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that this claim is made on either end of the ecclesiastical spectrum. The Roman Catholic Church, by definition, claims that it is based upon an apostolic succession, and that the Pope and the Roman bishops stand in their succession, and therefore their word must be counted with the biblical word. Hence, the Roman Church rests upon Scripture and tradition. And there is no way in which the Roman Church can jettison the great traditions of the 19th century concerning the Virgin Mary. Therefore, there is no way that the Reformation churches and the Roman churches can ever join together, despite continuous conversations, while that issue is unresolved. On which apostles are you going to base your church? The original ones or the contemporary ones? At the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum, certain house churches claim to have apostles, and when they claim to have apostles, of course, they become authoritarian and begin to add to the teaching of the New Testament certain things that are not held in the New Testament to be essential to salvation. So, if you become somebody who is interested in the structures and organization and the running of the churches, as surely many of you will, it's very important all your life to realize that we have to continually bring our churches back to the teaching of the New Testament. I was so touched when I was in Cambridge last night to pick up on one of the students' mantelpiece, the term card of Eden Park Baptist Church. Now, that's a strict Baptist church. At strict Baptist churches, you cannot go to the Lord's table unless you've been through their membership selection procedures and their baptism. However, the leaders of the Eden Park Baptist Church are biblical men, so they add a note that all Christians of whatever tradition and denomination are welcome at their table during term time if they are Christian people. Now, that's a tremendous step forward. Must have been the result of a great deal of thinking amongst the deacons of that church. But you see what they thought? They said, we cannot add what the Scripture does not add. We must allow people to come to our church and to the table as long as they are based upon the apostolic doctrine. We cannot do anything other than that. I call that a great victory for church unity in a practical way. So many of the students this morning will be at the Lord's table, or perhaps this evening, in Eden Park Baptist Church, even though they are not themselves members of the strict Baptist denomination. All the time, then, we have to go back to the foundation. And, of course, there is no absurdity greater than to build a foundation on the top floor. Second, Ephesians 2. Come back to it. Second thing about foundation, then there are materials. What are the materials in which we build? Well, this is a remarkable thing, and I suppose it's the theme of the whole letter to the Ephesians, isn't it? The materials are both Jew and Gentile. What he says here in chapter 2 is that the Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God, Christ being the chief cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that can hold such different material together. So the architect today looks for different materials that he may match up for his building. So God does the same. And God has decreed since Pentecost that the materials will be every color and ethnic group under the sun. There will be no discrimination. Everybody who is in Christ is fit to be materials built into this great holy temple. What a thing to say. It's very hard, isn't it, for different materials to fit together. When it rained hard 3 weeks ago, bits of the old bonding on the top of the St. Andrew's Tower fell off. Anthony Furlong showed me a great piece of concrete. And that had been fitted onto the old concrete, but over the years, the old and the new slipped away, and it just fell off into the street, and fortunately it didn't crown anyone. Well, I should be in prison rather than having a preservation order served on me. It's very hard to make old and new materials fit together. How hard to make Jew and Gentile, Jew and Arab, fit together in the Christian church. They loathe each other then, they loathe each other now. Only in Christ could they possibly come together. Now, is this idealistic utopianism? We get a glimmer of it, don't we, when some great evangelistic campaign takes place, and when everybody is focusing on Christ, it's amazing how all the churches manage to come together. That's the only place we'll find unity. We won't find it in baptism or at the Lord's table. We won't always find it in certain formulations about the nature of the ministry and so on. But we will find it in Christ. So this great letter on the unity of the church is full of Christ. Look back to chapter 1. Start reading with me. Will you set free your two hands, please, and start counting on your fingers the numbers of Christ's name that you meet. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Christ. And so it goes on. Isn't it amazing? Every sentence, not just every verse, every sentence, every phrase, Christ. There's no other way to live together. Keep him as the focus of our church life, and we can join together. Put him on one side, and we can't. Now, one of the great principles of church growth, which has been spoken about and written about at great length in the last 10 years, is that the Christians grow in evangelism as they work with similar people. In other words, birds of a feather flock together. So if you want to win businessmen, you must start a businessmen's fellowship. If you want to win sportsmen, you find to start a Christian sportsman's fellowship. And as you know, both of those are now worldwide fellowships in different ways. And I believe that's absolutely right. If you want to win teenagers in Bethnal Green, you've got to win them with their peers and pals. But the problem with that is that it's not the church, is it? The church is not birds of a feather flocking together. It's birds of different feather flocking together and learning to live together. And that's very hard. The ethnic churches have boomed, haven't they, in South London in the last 15 years. How lively many of these churches are, like the West Indian Pentecostal churches. They found our churches impossibly dull and stiff and inhibited. But sooner or later, we're going to have to join together if Ephesians 2 is right. Sooner or later, we've got to learn that Christ can unite us. So we mustn't let that be an utopian dream, because Christ is the cornerstone, and the bricks are meant to be built into a tabernacle for him to dwell in. That's his purpose, and that's what he's doing. And if a local church doesn't have different types in it, then it isn't really church at all. There's a warning, isn't there, for middle-class Englishmen? The foundation of the building, the materials of the building, and lastly, the purpose of the building. What is the purpose of the church? Well, there's a question. I wonder how many different answers we'd get. Well, there are a number of answers, of course, to that question, but one of them is very important, and it comes in verse 22. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are built for, with this purpose, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The child's question, Mommy, where does God live, is not properly answered in heaven, at least in ultimate terms, is it? Because the biblical answer is that though God does indeed live in light unapproachable, he also condescends to dwell with his people. And his final resting place will not be in light unapproachable, but with his people. So, my last reference, over to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Paul doesn't mind mixing metaphors, brides and buildings all jumbled up together. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them." Isn't that a marvelous statement? You see, it's just exactly the reverse of what you'd think. You'd think at the end of the Bible that we'd all be caught up to God, that that would be the way in which the picture is put. But at the end of the Bible, it says that God comes down to us. In other words, the purpose of the new creation, of the building of the Christian church throughout the centuries, is to make a house that is fit for God to dwell in. Now, of course, we don't wait for that. God dwells amongst his people today in a real measure. Where two or three are met together, there am I in the midst. And that's why we meet together. We meet together because as we meet together in his name, God is here. That's what should attract people to us. What should attract people to us is not primarily the, certainly not the architecture of the building, that may be quite quaint. And not the beauty of the scene, that may be very wonderful. And not the deliciousness of the coffee and the chat. Now surely what people should sense when they come to a real Christian church is the presence of God with his people. And that presence isn't made any more real by special services. It's not more real at the communion service than it is anywhere else. We don't celebrate the real presence of Christ at the communion in a sense we can't celebrate it anywhere else. He's always present with his people. That's the purpose of Christians being together. That's why if Christians come together in a meeting and the non-Christian comes in, he should be struck with something that he's not met before. That's the purpose of the building of these people together. Well, I'm afraid that's been very scrappy this morning to get all that in for a short time. But let me just go over those three things in the church that you and I have to watch today like anything. First, what is the foundation of the church? The foundation of the church is the teaching of the original apostles and prophets. We have continually to be scraping the extra mud and accretions aside and getting down to that foundation. And you should be building your life on it. You should make every effort to discover what it is. Buying a book like that one in the bookstore. What is it? Know the Truth by Bruce Milne, which takes you right down to the foundations on which you build your life and the church is built. Secondly, what are the materials with which God builds? All sorts of people of different colors and sorts. And one of the greatest joys of life is to search out those bricks and to help to bring them into the building. And what's the purpose of the building? Well, because ultimately God needs somewhere to dwell, and he has chosen to dwell amongst his people. A moment's prayer. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, that our picture of your church so easily becomes institutionalized, and that we have to worry so much about bricks and mortar. Grant that in this church we may worry far more about people, and that every Sunday and every week some new brick may be built into this universal sanctuary in which one day you will dwell forever. And grant us the joy of your presence every time we meet, so that as the outsider comes in, he says, "Surely this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.